When people think of the judgment of God, they think about God judging very wicked people, who ought to be judged, I might add, such as murderers and rapists and thieves. Granted, those kinds of people ought to be judged, but it seems to me that there's a whole bunch of others that ought to be put in that category as well. At the top of the list, I would put religion. Say, religion? God should judge religion? And the answer is absolutely. There's probably been more hurt and harm done in the history of the world by religion than maybe any other force. So therefore, God will judge religion. Well, how's he going to do that? Well, that's the story that's in Revelation chapter 17. So will you turn with me to Revelation 17, where we're going to see how God judges religion. I'm going to begin reading with the first verse. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth were drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of all of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Now, I'm going to pause here. We're going to look at the whole chapter. But rather than read it all at one time, I'm going to read it as we go through it. But I'd just like to point out before we start a couple of things. Obviously, this chapter is about a harlot that's named Babylon, and she's sitting on a beast. Now, prior to this chapter, we have been told about the doom of Babylon twice. If you will recall, in chapter 14, we were told, and another angel followed, saying, "Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drunk with the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then in chapter 16, we were told, "Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nation fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her cup of the wine of the filth, of the fierceness, I should say, of his wrath." So twice prior to this, we've been told about Babylon and that Babylon would be judged in essence. But in those previous passages, no clue is given to the meaning of the name Babylon or the description of its downfall. Now, for the first time, a more detailed description is given. But very frankly, what's in this chapter is difficult to decipher. As a matter of fact, Revelation chapter 17 has been called, and I quote, one of the most difficult chapters in the whole book of Revelation. It has been said that few passages in Revelation have been the subject of more dispute among scholars than this one. So let me just tell you up front, it's very clear that this chapter is describing judgment on Babylon. But explaining some of the details can be very difficult. One other word before we look at this chapter, and that is this. It is divided into three parts for us, because three times an angel speaks to John. In verse 1 it says, "Now one of the seven angels who had been who had the seven bowls, came and talked with me, saying to me. Then look at verse 7. But the angel said to me. Then look at verse 15. Then he said to me. And that little observation naturally divides the chapter into three parts. In the first part, we are given a vision of a woman riding on a beast, a harlot, if you will. That takes us through the first six verses. Then the second part of the passage gives us an interpretation of the beast that the woman is on. And in the last part of the passage, we're told about judgment on the woman. Now, if that sounds a little complicated, bear with me. We're going to walk through the passage, and hopefully it will become clear. Let's begin by looking at these first six verses, which is giving us a vision of a woman. Verse 1 says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Now, later in the passage, we're told that the many waters represents a great number of people. So this woman, this harlot, this great harlot, it has rule or sway over a large number of people. Verse 2 says, with whom the kings of the earth commit fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, the word fornication here is not to be taken literally. Throughout the Bible, the word fornication is used of unfaithfulness toward God. So the backdrop of what's going on in this chapter is that God is a lover. He loves us. But a harlot comes along and draws people away from the God who created them, draws them into unfaithfulness with God. Now, that being the case, then this is describing some kind of a false religious system. The whole point is, it's a vision, and there is a woman who's described as a harlot, and she is getting the kings of the earth and the inhabitants of the earth to commit fornication. That is, it's obviously a religious system getting people to be unfaithful to the God of the universe. Let's pick up at verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, the beast is described as having seven heads and 10 horns. That's a monstrosity of a looking thing, isn't it? Where have we seen that before? Answer, in chapter 13. It was the beast coming out of the sea, which was the revived Roman Empire. So, this woman is having some kind of a relationship with the beast of the sea, the revived Roman Empire. Now, verse 4 says, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Wow, what a description. First of all, the woman is wealthy. How do you know that? Well, she's arrayed in purple and scarlet, for one thing. And those were very expensive pieces of cloth. The reason is the process of dyeing them. That was an expensive process in the ancient world and has been up until modern times, I might add. And so anytime you saw this kind of a garment, you knew automatically it was an indication of somebody spending a lot of money on clothes. So she's arrayed in purple and scarlet. Furthermore, She has gold and precious stones and pearls, and in her hand a golden cup, all of which just reeks of wealth. Only she is not only a wealthy woman, she is a wicked woman. The latter part of verse 4 says, "And that golden cup was full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication." So she was not only a wealthy woman, she was a wicked woman. She was the epitome of unfaithfulness to God and pouring out that and leading other people into it. Now, who is this woman? Well, here's what it says. "And on her forehead, the name was written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and of the abomination of the earth." Now, it was customary in the ancient world for harlots to wear some kind of name, even on their forehead. So she's being pictured here as a harlot, and now her name is given. It is Babylon the Great. Only that's a little tricky, because it says Mystery Babylon the Great. Now, mystery is something that is unknown until it has been revealed. So to say this is Mystery Babylon indicates this is not the city of Babylon, that this is a Mystery Babylon. And of course, everything we've been told about this Mystery Babylon so far indicates that it is a religious entity. So this is some kind of a religious organization or entity that is associated with Babylon. Now, who is this false religious system? Now, I said a minute ago, this was a difficult passage to decipher. It starts right here. Who is Mystery Babylon? Well, let me give you some possibilities. Many commentators point out that Babylon was originally Babel. Remember that in Genesis, where there was the confusion of languages? That's the origin of Babylon. We also know from the ancient world that the Babylonian form of false religion consisted of, among other things, a goddess who was named the Queen of Heaven, who had a son. Now, that basic concept of a false religion spread from Babel and from Babylon to other nations around the ancient world, including Assyria, Babylon, where the goddess was known as Ishtar, Mesopotamia, even Greece, and even the city of Pergamos, which was mentioned among the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3. So, some commentators land on that and say that this mystery religion is a form of that ancient Babylonian religion. Then some of them go one step further and say that Babylon is Rome. And then they say it's the Roman Catholic Church. So one commentator in the 19th century said that the harlot represents papal, not pagan Rome. I would say that this is a very common interpretation of the religious system in Revelation 17, that it is the Roman Catholic Church. Some go so far as to point out that some of the elements of the Babylonian false religion got adopted by the Roman Catholic Church. For example, the sprinkling of holy water and the order of virgins. Only in Babylon, they were dedicated to religious prostitution. And they go on and on, making parallels between the ancient Babylonian false religion and some form of Christianity that got united in the early centuries of Christianity. So that's one explanation, and it is a very common one, I might add. Another possibility is that it's not the Catholic Church per se, it is the ecumenical movement that is the forerunner of this world religion that is a false religion. In other words, there are a number of Protestant groups that are trying to all get together. It's called the ecumenical movement, and some have suggested that's the forerunner of this new world religion that's coming down the pike. Another possibility, fasten your seatbelt, it's going to get interesting, is that it has to do with the tongues movement, that it is the tongues experience that has united Catholics, charismatics, liberal Protestants, and even the cults. Let me give you another possibility. Babylon, it is said, symbolizes the merger of East and West religions. In other words, it's the merger of Protestants, Catholics, Jews, Muslims, and Hindus. Wow. So one more suggestion. Do you find this as interesting as I do? You keep in mind, everything I'm saying is speculation. You got that right? I mean, you got that down? These are possible explanations that I've either heard or read other people give. Okay? Let me give you one more. Some have suggested it is a more secular religion. One author says the age of rationalism and scientific humanism is about over. In its place is emerging a worldview that blends scientific technology with Eastern mysticism and spirituality. He mentions specifically such practices as yoga, transcendental meditation, and similar techniques, which he says bridges the barrier between the physical and the transcendental worlds. Another author has pointed out that there are nearly 30 rituals and beliefs found in ancient Babylon that are practiced today in the New Age movement. In other words, the New Age movement is nothing more than a revival of the Old Age. And in that case, if it's the New Age, it'll be the final age. Now, which is it? Is it the Roman Catholic Church, the ecumenical movement, the tongues movement, the merger of East and West, or some more secular version of religion that hasn't totally been formed yet? You ready for this? I don't know. Some people get very dogmatic about this. I just don't know. I'm intrigued with the idea, I'll say more about this later, that there is even today an idea that all religions should be getting together. I do find that interesting in light of the fact that this is describing a world religion. All right, be that as it may, one other thing is said in this section of the chapter, and that's in verse 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. She's drunk with the blood of believers. In other words, as we've already seen in the book of Revelation, there's going to be the martyrdom of the saints in the tribulation period. And lo and behold, it's religion that's going to do it. It's the false religious system that's going to martyr the true believers. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. The Inquisition was a church court for, and I quote, the detection and punishment of heretics, end of quote. It was designed to crush the Reformation. Between 1540 and 1570, 900,000 Protestants were put to death. Almost a million martyred by the church, of all things, a religious entity. So that kind of thing is going to happen in the tribulation period. So let me be very clear. The point of this passage is that during the tribulation, a false religious system will seduce the people of the world to oppose God and persecute the people of God. That's what the first six verses are telling us. There's coming a world religious system, and that world religious system is going to persecute the saints, even kill them. The second part of this chapter begins at verse 7 and focuses on the beast. Now remember, the vision that we just looked at was of a beast, a monstrosity looking thing, with a harlot riding on it. So in the second part, we're going to focus on the beast. Who is the beast? Verse 7, the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns." Now again, let me say that the fact that the beast has seven heads and 10 horns takes you right back to chapter 13 to the beast that comes out of the sea. And I suggested that those early verses in chapter 13 were describing a revival of the Roman Empire. Now look at verse 8. "The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." Huh? Do you see that last phrase? This beast that was in the past is not and yet is. Well, if it is now, then it's Rome. And it is not in that it's revised Rome that will come later. Now, he says, this is coming out of the pit. The beast from the pit was Satan in chapter 13. So this political system is energized by Satan himself. Verse 9, "Here is the mind which has wisdom." Uh-oh, what is that telling you? That's telling you that what I'm about to say is a little complex and you're going to have to put on your thinking cap, all right? "Here is wisdom." Pay attention. He says, "The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." That is a very interesting verse. Those who take it that this chapter is talking about the Roman Catholic Church land on this verse, and they say that the seven heads are seven mountains. And everybody knows Rome was built on seven hills. So based on this verse, they say it's talking about the city of Rome, and since it's a religious system and the Roman Catholic Church is in Rome, it's talking about the Roman Catholic Church. That's the process they go through to come up with the Roman Catholic Church. I have a problem with that, by the way, and it's the next verse. The next verse says, "And these also are seven kings." So the seven mountains aren't literal mountains. The seven mountains in verse 9 are kings, he says in verse 10. And we know from elsewhere in the scripture that a mountain is often used to depict a king or a kingdom. There's nothing unusual about that. So he says, "I'm talking about kings, not literal mountains. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he will continue for a short time." Now this gets real interesting, because it says in verse 10, five have fallen. If this is Rome, then you've got to conclude that there were five kings, Roman kings, prior to when this was written. Now, those who believe that it's Rome and the Roman Catholic Church go through all kinds of gymnastics, hermeneutical gymnastics, voodoo gymnastics, hermeneutics, I should say, to try to get all the kings in the past from 95 AD to end up with five. Now, if I may be blunt, that boat won't float. What you have to go through to come up with five in the past is just a little absurd to me. All right, so who are the five that's passed? Well, if the revived Roman Empire is dominating the world, then the other possibility is this is talking about world-dominating nations. And sure enough, there were five of those: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. So the one that now is Rome. The five that have fallen are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. And he says, there are five that have fallen, and one is, that's Rome, and the other has not yet come, that's revised Rome. So again, we're talking about the revival of the Roman Empire. Now, I'm telling you, this is a little difficult passage, but that's the way I've tried to, as I've grappled with it, that's my conclusion. Now, if that isn't more complicated enough, wait till you get to verse 11. And the beast that was and is not, the beast that was and is not, huh? Well, if it's the Roman Empire, that's simple. It was, and the revised portion of it is not at the time he wrote this. Is himself also the eighth. Uh-oh, where did we get the eighth? And is of the seven and is going to perdition. Where did we get? Everything just fit so nicely until we got to the eighth. Now, where do you get the eighth? Notice the verse carefully. It says the eighth is of the seventh. The eighth is out of the seventh. So it has been suggested that the seventh is the revised Roman Empire at the beginning of the tribulation. And then the eighth is what it's like at the end of the tribulation, because that's the form that's going into perdition. So he says in verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet. They receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they give power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Now, what we've described so far is the beast who has seven heads. But the beast with seven heads, and I'm saying is the revival of the Roman Empire, has 10 horns. So what I just read is describing the 10 horns. So that in the tribulation period, the revived Roman Empire will have 10 kings. It says very simply in verse 12, and the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet. That is, at the time I'm writing, this hasn't happened yet, but they will receive authority and power for 1 hour. In other words, they're going to rule and reign during the tribulation period, and it's going to be short. 1 hour is, it means it's going to be short. They will make war, verse 14, with the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them. And of course, that is a reference to the Lord himself. And we shall get to that in chapter 19. All right, what we've seen then is the passage opens with a vision, a beast and a harlot sitting on the beast. The second part of the passage focuses on identifying and interpreting and explaining who the beast is. It has seven heads and 10 horns. It's a revival of the Roman Empire that in the tribulation period will consist of 10 different nations. Now, in the third and last part of the passage, what he does is describe the harlot and the punishment that's going to be put upon her. Verse 15, "And he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sat are peoples, multitude, nations, and tongues.'" In other words, this false religious system, the harlot, is going to be over a lot of people. That's the point. The harlot sits on peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns, stop. Who are the 10 horns? 10, you didn't forget that already, did you? It's 10 kings, which you saw on the beast. These will hate the harlot. Ooh. The kings, the 10 nations of the revived Roman Empire in the tribulation period are going to hate the harlot. Wow. Is that an interesting turn of events? "And make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire." You get the picture? The political system is going to destroy the religious system. Wow. Verse 17 says, "For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman who you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." In other words, God is going to use political Babylon to destroy religious Babylon. Now, what I just said is the sum of this chapter. That God will use the 10 horns to destroy the harlot. God will use the political system to destroy the religious system. Now, by the way, there's nothing new about that. If you remember the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk complained that God should judge Israel, and God used Babylon to judge Israel. And then he said, just sit tight, the just shall live by faith, and then I'm going to judge Babylon. So God has been known to use pagans to accomplish his purpose, even Babylon. All right, I know there's a lot of detail in this chapter, and some of it is hard, difficult to decipher, but here is the simple truth of this chapter. You ready? I gave it to you already. Do you remember it? In the tribulation period, political Babylon will destroy religious Babylon. There's coming a world religion, and in the tribulation period, it's going to be judged by God, and he's going to use the political system to do it. Now, let me close by making a couple of suggestions. That doesn't mean I'm done yet. Paul said finally in Philippians and went on for two more chapters. We're going to do something like that. But let me make a couple of observations. There's coming a false religious system, right? And it may be a combination of the religions of the world. Now, what fascinates me, as I said earlier, is that such talk is going on now. I'm going to give you an illustration. I am not suggesting that this is the fulfillment of Revelation chapter 17. I'm giving you this as an illustration of the fact that people now are talking about all the religions of the world getting together. In 1996, Pope John Paul rallied together the Dalai Lama, Mother Teresa, Japanese Shinto priest, fire-worshipping Zoroastrianist, and peace-pipe-smoking Native Americans, and the chief rabbi of Rome, to meet in the Italian city of Assisi. He made clear that they weren't praying together, but rather they were coming together to pray. In addressing the group, Pope John Paul II told the participants that their efforts would, quote, unleash profound spiritual energies in the world and bring about a new climate of peace, end of quote. The papal pledge was that the Catholic Church intends to share in and promote such an ecumenical and interreligious cooperation. Commenting on this, the Catholic Review said, "The unity of religion promoted by the Holy Father Pope John Paul II and approved by His Holiness, the Dalai Lama, is not a goal to be achieved immediately, but a day may come when the love and compassion which both Buddha and Christ preach so eloquently will unite the world in a common effort to save humanity from senseless destruction and leading toward the light in which we all believe." End of quote. Wow. Of course, the future world religion may be something different than a combination of the existing religions. I hope I made that clear. But the point is, they're talking about unity now. That was in 1996. In 2011, the anniversary of the first gathering, Pope Benedict XVI invited Jews, Hindus, Muslims, and a whole bunch of others to Assisi. He said he hoped that that meeting would encourage dialogue among the people of different faiths and would, and I'm now quoting, "bring a ray of light to illumine the hearts and minds of all men so that the rancor can be replaced by forgiveness, division by reconciliation, hatred by love, violence by moderation, and that peace would reign in the world." End of quote. By the way, the guest list included the Patriarch of the Orthodox Churches, representing the Greek, Russian, Orthodox churches and others, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and representatives from the Lutheran, Methodist, Baptist, and other Christian denominations were on the list to be invited. Several rabbis were going to join. 60 Muslims were planning on attending, and a similar number of Buddhist, Taoist, half a dozen Hindus, and Zoroastrians. All were invited to this meeting where all the religions of the world are going to get together and we are going to produce peace. Now, keep in mind, I'm not suggesting that's it. I am simply pointing out that they're already not just talking about it, but they're already getting together. The book of Revelation indicates that there is coming a one world religion. It's coming, folks. It's coming. I'll make a second suggestion. Did you notice that I just said in passing as we went through this passage that the beast came out of the bottomless pit and that in chapter 13 that beast was Satan? And that Satan energizes all of this? Well, let me just tell you. Satan is behind false religion. Matter of fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says, he transforms himself into an angel of light. As I have said before, if you want to find Satan, don't go to a bar. He doesn't have to get people to go to a bar. They do that on their own. That's the work of the flesh, not the work of the devil. If you want to find out where the devil hangs around, go to church. He's in the pulpit. Right? He's an angel of light. Not a red light, a light. Now, hear me and hear me well. Satan uses deception to draw people into false religion. If there's any message for us in this chapter, it's we need to beware of religion. Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ from beginning to end. As a matter of fact, some think you get saved by faith, by grace through faith, and then you go live by a bunch of rules. Somebody in my congregation said to me something this last week, and I haven't been so pleased that I don't know when. This individual said, when are you going to do a series on grace? Very few people understand that you not only get saved by grace, you live by grace. Have I made that clear? I'm telling you, people get saved by grace and then they get caught up in all the rules and regulations and think they're spiritual because they don't do or do a bunch of things. Nothing could be further from the truth. If there's anything the New Testament is against, it's religion. If there is anything Jesus preached against, it was the Pharisees. Hello? Wake up. He wasn't preaching against the mafia. He was preaching against the mob that followed the Pharisees. Now, the message to us is be careful. Satan deceives people with religion. So don't believe the lies of Satan that say you can be religious and get to heaven, or you can be religious and be spiritual. And while I'm at it, let me throw in, don't believe the satanic lie that you can enjoy sins without consequences, or that you don't need Jesus either to get to heaven or to be spiritual on this earth now, for without me you can do nothing, amen. Jesus said. All right. Let me make one more observation. Shall I keep going? Amen. There's coming a world religion. It's going to be energized by Satan, who's going to use deception. And let me tell you this. Satan destroys. Isn't this an interesting turn of events? That the satanic energized political system ends up destroying the satanic religious system. God put it in their hearts, the text says. God uses the political system to destroy the religious system. So in the tribulation, it is Satan who is behind the Antichrist, and the Antichrist ends up destroying the false religious system. The false religious system and the Antichrist will work together until the Antichrist feels he can no longer needs the false religious system, and then he turns on it and destroys it. That's what Satan does. He destroys people. It's what he's about. Let me illustrate. There's a German legend about a Dr. Faust. Y'all ever heard of the Dr. Faust? The source of the story is unknown, and there are many versions of it. Some claim that the story is based on a real man, by the way, who obtained a degree in divinity from the Heidelberg University in 1509. As the story goes, Although he was a scholar and mastered not only the scripture, but the sciences of medicine, mathematics, sorcery, and all kinds of things, including prophecy, he also had a desire to commune with the devil. One night in the forest between 9 and 10 o'clock, he conjured up the devil with whom he made an agreement. The devil agrees, one, to serve Faust for as long as he should live. Two, to provide him with whatever information he might request. And three, to never utter an untruth to him. The devil agreed to some of these provisions, provided that Faust would promise, number one, at the expiration of 24 years to surrender his body and soul to the devil. Two, to confirm the pact with the signature written in his own blood. And three, to renounce the Christian faith. The pact was drawn up, and Faust formalized it with his own blood. Henceforth, Dr. Faust's life was filled with comfort and luxury, but marked by excesses and perversion. Everything was within his grasp: eloquent clothing, fine wines, sumptuous food, beautiful women, even the Helen of Troy, and concubines from the Turkish harem. He became the most famous astrologer in the land, for his horoscopes never failed. No longer limited by earthly constraints, he traveled from the depths of hell to the uttermost distant stars. He amazed his students and fellow scholars with his knowledge of heaven and earth. Shortly before, after midnight, on the last day of the 24th year, the ailing Faust heard a great commotion. First came the sound of a ferocious storm, and then the shouts, first trembling loud, then ever weaker. At daybreak, a group of his students ventured into his room. Bloodstains were everywhere. Bits of brain clung to the walls. Here they discovered an eye, and there a few teeth. Outside they found a corpse, its members still twitching, lying on a manure pile. His horrible death thus taught them the lesson that has escaped their master during his lifetime: to hold fast to the ways of God and to reject the devil and all of his temptations. I tell that story, which is a legend, simply to illustrate so graphically that you can play along with the devil's deception and you will be destroyed, because that's what Satan does. He destroys, and he uses religion to do it. The moral of this story is that the temporary attractions promised by Satan, whether wealth or power or pleasure, do not pan out in the end. Beware of the deception of the devil in religion. Let's pray. Father, we are so deeply grateful that you've given us your Son, so that we can know you, and you've given us your word so that we can know the truth. Father, help us to stay close to your Son and close to the book, so that we may not be deceived by the lies of Satan. I pray in your Son's name. Amen.